I'd like you to take the Word of God and open it, if you would, to the book of Galatians. I want to start a new series this morning entitled Our Schoolmaster. And there's a longer title to it. You can write this quick. The title would be Understanding the Law or the Significance of the Law in the Life of a New Testament Believer. The evangelical world, or what people would call the church at large, is going through an interesting predicament right now. There's a bit of a controversy concerning the Old Testament. And there are a lot of people who have this idea that we should unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. There are even people in good Baptist churches that I talk to that say, you know, we are not Christian in the idea that we follow the teachings of Christ, because they say the New Testament did not begin until Pentecost. And so basically everything Jesus said is not for the church today. And so anything before Acts basically just gets thrown away and put on the shelf. And we're told, unhitch the Old Testament from the New, because we're New Testament believers. One of the most popular teachers who's teaching that is Bible teacher and pastor Andy Stanley. Probably a lot of you are familiar with him. His father's Charles Stanley. He's a man I have much respect for, and in his own right, I have a lot of respect for Andy Stanley, but I have a lot of things that make me dislike him. And one of those things is that he teaches that Christianity or the Christian church was a movement that basically forsook the scripture. And he said their faith was in a resurrection, not in a written word. And he had his congregation quote, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the
Bible.
Right, for the Bible. He'd say, that's wrong. We believe in a resurrection, not in a written word. He said, don't build your faith on the shaky foundation of the Bible. Now, that is opposite of what Jesus teaches. I'll read to you from his book called Irresistible, Reclaiming the New that Jesus Unleashed for the World, page 136. He says this, quote, the Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments, close quote. So there's a controversy. And there are people who take the opposite position of this heresy or of this wrong doctrine. And generally, you can understand this. Generally, the opposite of wrong doctrine is more wrong doctrine. True doctrine is generally not found on a man-made scale, or the truth is not found on a man-made scale. And this is because when it comes to something like the law, it is such a big teaching in the scripture that it's easy to become confused. The Bible has so much to say about the law. It's not as though there are just several isolated passages that teach everything in great detail, but rather the truth seems to be spread out. There's information spread throughout all of scripture on this thing called the law. I think the other reason people are trying to unhitch, one, they're confused because it is complicated. But the other is that our churches today have tried to go to what is considered a seeker-sensitive model or a seeker-friendly model. And I understand the desire to do that. But what happens is we try to remove everything that would be offensive to an unchurched person who would attend church. I understand that. I mean, if someone comes in and I'm dressed in such a way that's off-putting, or I haven't brushed my teeth, or I'm cruel or crude in my speech, or the place is a mess, I mean, those things should be dealt with, right? We should be sensitive to a lot of those things. But the scriptures teach us that the gospel is an offense. And the scriptures teach us that the law was given to reveal our sin. Now, if a sinner comes into church and their sin is not revealed, then the church did not do a very good job. The law was given to make people uncomfortable. But if you think the purpose of church is to make people comfortable, then you must unhitch the law. We don't want to do that. God gave us the law for a reason. And I want you to see Galatians chapter 3. This will be our memory verse. Lord willing, we'll read this every Sunday. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Would you read that with me? "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the idea that we're going to remove the law so that sinners will feel comfortable is actually detrimental to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you see right there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law is helpful to show a soul that they're lost in sin and that they need a way out. So this idea that the law was our schoolmaster, that is the title for this series, Our Schoolmaster. Now let's go to Exodus 20. God's law is powerful, it's significant, because it brings us to a place where all of our excuses are stripped away from us. The law of God speaks to our consciences. It prepares the hearts of sinners to receive the good news of Christ's gospel. The bad news of the law is that all people are sinful. The law points the finger. The law makes us guilty. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ is perfect, unlike us. And he did what we could not. He kept the law of God perfectly so that he could be the substitute for sinful persons like you and me. I was going to read all of Exodus 20, but we will over our series. So right now we'll limit ourselves to just the first three verses. And I'm not even going to be able to go into depth on these, just except to say that Moses lets us know who spake all these words. Moses was the law writer, but who was the law speaker? Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20 says it was God. And God gives them three reasons that they should obey. One is that he's the Lord. And so people should obey because he is the authority. Another reason they should obey is because he is their Lord. And there's a difference there, isn't there? There's a significant difference. He should be obeyed because he is God, but he should also be obeyed because he's our God. And then he says that he deserves to be obeyed because he gave them deliverance out of Egypt. Now let's begin in verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, if you want to write down the 10 or underscore them in your scripture or just star by them, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verses 4 through 6, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. That is the whole thing in its context. Don't make them to bow down to them. The third commandment is in verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The fourth, verses 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fifth, in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. The sixth, in verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, in verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth is in verse 15, thou shalt not steal. The ninth is in verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. And that speaks to telling lies. Verse 17 shows the 10th and final commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now, like the phrase rapture or Trinity, or Bible, the phrase the Ten Commandments is never found in the Bible. It's just not used. Matter of fact, in all of God's law, which he gives twice, he gives it to Moses here on Mount Sinai in Exodus, and he gives it to Moses again a second time in Deuteronomy, which in Greek you have deutros means second or two, nomos means law. So the second giving of the law is known as Deuteronomy, and that's where that name comes from. He gives the law twice. There were actually 600 that you can mark, 613 commandments. And theologians will list them as positive and negative. And they'll say the positives are the thou shalt's, and the negatives are the thou shalt not's. And I think it's ironic, there are 365 thou shalt not. So you got one a day, right? Well, they had to keep them all. And then there were, if I was better at math, I wouldn't have to look, 248 positive thou shalt's. And they're important. They were important for the Israelite people. They literally governed every area of life for the Israelites. They cover the social aspects of life. They cover the governmental aspects of life, their political, economic, religious spheres of interest, even their diet. Literally everything was listed out for them and laid out for them. And we'll see some of that as we go through the 10, because the 10 is almost like a table of contents, and everything else kind of falls out under these. But it shows that as God's covenantal people, there were no pockets of life that God was not interested in. And someone might say, well, God's just a bully. He's a nitpicking bully. But go back to Exodus 15. I want you to see what he tells them. Because God's laws were not just picked out so that he could make people's lives difficult. He didn't just look down from heaven and say, boy, I wonder how I could give Moses a tough time. I know I'll come up with 613 laws that he has to keep. God's laws were given to the Israelites for a reason. Exodus 15, look at verse 26, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments to keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. So God is saying, listen, if you would keep my dietary laws, and my moral laws, and my Sabbath laws, if you would keep those things, I will preserve you from the diseases that fall on these other nations. I just visited Thursday a man in the hospital who was saved. He was brought to the Lord out of a life of drug addiction and immorality, and he came to Christ in prison after he had squandered all of his, he built up a good business, he lost it all doing drugs, and he wound up in prison, and a letter from his 14-year-old stepdaughter saying she hates him and he's the worst person in the world. And in that place, he met Christ. Amen. And I saw him in the hospital Thursday, and he said, I know why I'm here. He used the phrase that he got God smacked. Now, I'm not a huge proponent of that phrase, but I know what he meant. He said, the Lord knocked me down. He said, I've quit taking my family to church. He said, I quit taking days to worship and days to pray and days to rest and days to relax. And he said, here I am. I'm getting all of my days in at once, getting all my days of rest at once. And we'll look at the Sabbath and we'll look at the importance of an ebb and a flow to life. But the Lord says to the Israelites, I won't put these diseases on you. Judges 10, verse 13, he says, ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. So God promised to the Israelites. He promised to them health if they would keep his law. He promised that he would deliver them from their enemies if they would keep his law. In Deuteronomy 6, we read this morning that he promised them property, houses, wells, vineyards, olive trees, fullness in their bellies, protection, safety, victory, and righteousness if they would keep his law. And hearing all of that, someone might be tempted to say, well, then we'd better keep God's law. If God's going to do all that, then we should keep his law. I'm going to ask you to write this down, if you would. I've said it a little bit, but The opposite of heresy is usually another heresy. Someone comes along and says, the law has no application to anyone at all today. We were at a men's conference not far from here, and a dear friend of mine was up preaching, and he said, people are upset. They're taking the Ten Commandments out of the school and out of the courthouse. He said, I say, get rid of it. It has nothing to do to us. It has nothing to teach us, nothing to say to us. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people saying, yeah, we need to keep the law. And there's just not a biblical balance on these things. And that's one of the reasons I want to do this sermon. And I know it might be a little difficult to follow. It may seem a little more like a seminary class than a Sunday morning sermon. But I want you to have a pen. And I want you to follow along in the scripture and see what we learn about the law. Because the law is complicated. But we ought to be willing to diligently study the Word of God to understand what the Lord is teaching us about the law. We shouldn't run off hardcore in one direction or the other, but rather sometimes it's better just to sit still, open the Word of God, let it speak to us, and figure out what the Lord is trying to tell us. The law is a mirror. You would write that down. The law is a mirror. A mirror. I would say mirror. Mirror. The law is a mirror. It allows us to see who we are. We'll get to that in a second. That's what James teaches us. But more than that, the law reflects the holy character of God. The law is a mirror that reflects the holy character of God. Listen to some of these similarities between the moral character of God and the moral aspect of the law. What I mean by this is that God's perfection is revealed by his perfect law. Luke 18 verse 19 says that God is good. And Romans 7 verse 12 says the law is good. Isaiah 5 verse 16 says that God is holy, and Romans 7 verse 12 says that the law is holy. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says that God is just, and Romans 7 12 says that the law is just. Deuteronomy 32 4 says that God is truth. Psalm 119, 142, and 151 says that the law is truth. Matthew 5 verse 48 says that God is perfect, and Psalm 19 verse 7 says that the law is perfect. Matthew 11 verse 30 says that God is not burdensome, but his burden is light. And 1 John 5 verse 3 says that the law is not burdensome. 1 John 1 verse 5 says that God is light. Proverbs 6 verse 23 says that the law is light. 1 John 4 verse 8 says that God is love. And Romans 7 verse 12 says that the fulfilling of the law is love. Exodus 9 verse 27 says that God is righteous. And Psalms 19 verse 9 says that the law is righteous. 1 John 3 verse 3 says that God is pure, and Psalm 19 verse 8 says that the law is pure. John 4 verse 24 says that God is a spirit, and Romans 7 verse 14 says that the law is spiritual. Malachi 3 verse 6 says that God is unchangeable, and Matthew 5 verse 18 says that the law is unchangeable. Genesis 21 verse 33 says that God is eternal. Psalm 11 verses 7 and 8 says that the law is eternal. Now to be clear, I am not saying that the law is God, rather that the law is a mirror that reflects God's perfect moral character for people to see. It is a revelation of God's perfection. It is a revelation of God's perfect moral character. And beyond that, it's a revelation of God's perfect moral standard. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees for you to enter into the kingdom of God. How can we do that? Well, you must be completely perfect. I can't do that. I can't keep all the law. Especially not the way Jesus presented it. that God not only sees my actions, he sees my heart and he sees my desires. Go to James chapter 1 if you would. You see, this mirror aspect of the law is beneficial to sinners because we see not only is God perfect and God is completely and totally holy and without sin, but we see that God rejects sin out of hand. And our sin is revealed to us as we look into God's perfect law. James chapter 1, 22 through 25 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." God gave the law to Moses on top of Mount Sinai to reveal the sinfulness of man. It exposes our sinful hearts. It exposes our sinful desires. It calls a curse on our sinful actions. This is, again, what theologians refer to as progressive revelation. And I know I've spoken about this before, but I'll say it again. That is, God didn't dump the whole turnip truck on man right at the beginning, so to speak. But throughout the ages, he has slowly pulled back the curtain in his revelation of himself. Remember when he came to Abraham, he showed Abraham that he was a covenant-making and a promise-keeping God. When we get to Moses, he's revealing to Moses that he is perfect and holy and completely without sin. And if you remember when he gave the law, there were thunderings and there were lightnings. And he said, put up a barrier, put up a wall around the bottom of the mount. And if anything even gets close to it, shoot it through with a dart, even an animal, and kill them. Don't let them even come close to God. That's a big deal. There's a barrier between men and God. And someone says the barrier was the law. Not really. The law revealed the barrier. The barrier was sin. Sin. Sin cannot come into the presence of God. Now, how does that make you feel as a sinner? It's not comfortable, is it? It's not pleasant that sinners are kept from the presence of God. But as he pulls back the curtain, we go from Moses, and John makes this distinction. The law came by Moses, but grace, truth came by Jesus Christ. When God revealed himself in his Son, we realize God isn't only the God who requires perfection. He is the God who provides perfection. He's not only the God that requires sinless obedience. He is the God who provides what we could not. And he sends his Son. Oh, the things we learn about God from his Son, Jesus. We learn that God is the one who loves the sinners in the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends, those of you who know Christ, doesn't the law make you long for Christ?
Yes.
I mean, doesn't it just make your heart yearn for the one who cannot do or who can do what you cannot? Should, that's its purpose. That's what the scriptures teach us. This is the purpose of the law, to be our schoolmaster and lead us to Christ. So God is perfect. We see that in the law. But he's the provider of perfection. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the offended judge of heaven, he's also the willing substitute. He'll die in the place of the guilty party. You see, when Jesus Christ was born in a lowly, humble, unrecognized corner of the earth, suffering already humiliation in a human body, he wasn't hiding the kind of God that he was. He was revealing to us the kind of God that he was. He is the God who loves and suffers and dies in the place of sinners and for sin and as a substitute for people who have broken God's law. What a God we have. The scripture says he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And don't you see that in the character of God? Friends, the law draws us to that understanding. If you unhitch the Old Testament from the New, it makes no sense. If we eliminate the idea that our sin has offended a holy God, Calvary makes no sense. Christmas makes no sense, and Easter makes even less. But the law teaches us exactly why Christ did what he did. It's a mirror. It's a mirror. Jesus did what the law did, but in much greater detail. He revealed the character of God. So when you look at the law, it helps you to see these moral aspects of God's person. Why is it wrong to kill? Because it is against the character of God. It is an offense to a holy God. Why is it wrong to lie, to steal, to commit adultery? Why are those things wrong? If someone dies, well, when someone dies and stands before the Lord and they've rejected their substitute, they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to judge them according to his law. He's going to say, you did wrong. You did wrong. Why is it wrong to worship that which is not God? Because it goes against the character of God. And we see God as the standard in the law. The law is a mirror of God's perfect, holy character. Now, let's look at some New Testament teaching on the law. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans has some wonderful teaching on the law of God. Paul uses the law skillfully to achieve its purpose. Look, if all you knew about the law was what you read in the New Testament, you would still understand that the law is very important. Right? So even if someone says, well, let's unhitch the old from the new, you just can't. Because when you get to Romans, Paul is drawing out the law. I don't know if you've ever watched any of Ray Comfort's videos, but if you have access to YouTube, you should search Living Waters and watch their videos. He does one-on-one evangelism and street evangelism, and he'll ask people, he'll say, have you ever lied? Oh, yeah. And, you know, in a post-Christian society, people are generally pretty open with these things. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Sometimes people say no. He goes, have you ever downloaded music that you didn't pay for? Well, right? That is stealing. That's pirating, right? So have you ever been angry with someone? Well, I have. He said, you know, that's the thought of murder. Anger is the motive of murder. And the Bible says if you've been angry, it's the same as killing them. You ever committed adultery or fornication? Occasionally someone will say no. You ever looked at someone with lust in your heart? Well, yeah, and he goes through the same thing. And he says, so by your own admission, he says, I'm not judging you, but by your own, and this, he says, always. And people's reaction is very good, very interesting. He says, by your own admission, you just told me you're a lying, stealing, thieving, blaspheming fornicator. Wow. He says, now, if you were to stand before God on Judgment Day and God were to judge you by the Ten Commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? Why does he ask that question? I believe that's the right question to ask. I believe that's the purpose of the law, and I think he gets that from Paul here in Romans chapter 3. Let's start in verse 10. As it is written, and what Paul's doing here is he's trying to prove that there's none righteous. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Pause just for a moment. That's a removal of excuses. Well, you don't understand. There are extenuating circumstances. I had a reason. Every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is totally unable to save someone, but it is perfectly capable of revealing their sin. And that's its purpose. The law can't make you right before God, but the law can show you that you're not. The law can't bring you into a place of right relationship with God because it's a mirror and it exposes us. It compares us and our character to God and His character, and we find that we always fall short. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So what do most people think about when they think about heaven? I think about a big scale. If they think about it at all, which I tend to believe even people who claim they don't think about heaven do. You have to think about eternity. You have to think about what comes next. And it must scare some people to death. But if you want some sort of comfort, you'll take your own moral code and you'll tell yourself that in the afterlife, there's going to be a great big scale. And my good works will be on one side and my bad works will be on the other. And if there's enough good, then whoever's in charge is going to look and say, look, I know you did your best. I know you had a hard life. I know you were dealt a bad hand. And look, you did your best with it. And yeah, I am actually gracious and I am actually loving and I am actually merciful. All those things you heard about. And you did okay, you get to come into heaven. That's what most people think. And the truth is, if there is a scale, that doesn't even matter. What matters is the standard. What matters is the standard. Because on my scale, there's some good and some bad. Actually, on some days, my scale, everything's good. Nothing's bad. I yelled at the dog and I got mad at my kids, but I'm justified in all of it. I'm okay. I didn't do anything wrong. My standard. What's the standard? God's standard. God's perfect, holy, moral character. And where's that revealed to us? Of course, we see it in Christ. Where did He lay it out for us, line upon line, precept upon precept? It's in the law. And if I'm judged by that, if I'm judged by, hey, were you ever angry with someone without a just and righteous cause? Yeah. As a matter of fact, the scripture says in Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And on God's standard, everything goes on the bad side. It's all sin. It's all dirt. It's all refuse. It's all as dung. And if God judges me next to His perfect character, my mouth is going to be stopped. And I'm going to say, I am guilty before God. This is why Paul tells Timothy, listen to this, 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. The law is useful for this even today. Some of us have been intimidated into silence when we see something that's wrong and we want to say, that's sin. And someone says, you can't judge me. And it's intimidating. But actually, we're not judging them. We're telling them what the standard is that God is going to judge them by. The law is not for the righteous. It's for the lawless. It's for the disobedient. Well, the law really should be in the church house, not in the courthouse. I beg to differ. If there's some place the law ought to be, it ought to be in the courthouse. It's for the lawless. It's for the disobedient. It should be in my house. These kids. No, I'm just kidding. You know, a lot of people do want to complain, though. They're taking the Ten Commandments out of school, out of the courthouse, but it was out of our homes long before that. I can't believe they took prayer out of schools. Well, why'd we take it out of our homes? Right? Go to Romans 2 while you're here. People don't want the law because it reveals too much the character of God. It reveals a standard that's too high for us to attain. I can't keep those. I can't do all of that. But that is the whole point of the law. Someone says, well, if the law just reveals sin, wouldn't people be better off without it? I'd encourage you to read all of Romans 2 sometime, but for now, look at just verse 12. Because Paul says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So even those who never hear the law are still sinning. It's still the standard by which they will be judged. They'll perish. They'll spend an eternity in hell, even though they had never even heard of the law, let alone understood its importance. Those who hear the law are shown to be sinners, but at least they have a knowledge of sin, and at least there's an opportunity for them to say, well, isn't there some way out of this judgment? Isn't there some way out of this condemnation? Someone who never hears of the law will still perish. Someone who doesn't know the law will still perish. The law is called our schoolmaster, and it takes pains to tell us when we're wrong. It's you think of the old school master with the round glasses pulled down on his nose, and he's got the ruler in his hand, and he's ready to strike you whenever you get out of line. You did wrong. You did wrong. You did wrong. And buddy, when you leave school, you're looking for someone to give you a little bit of grace. You're looking for to get home to mama, and she's going to scoop you up and cuddle you and say, you know what? I love you for who you are. I know you do wrong, but that doesn't change anything. You're my child, and I love you, right? And the law is our schoolmaster. It points out our flaws, points out our errors, and brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the answer to the sin problem is not taking away the law. The answer to the sin problem in our world is not removing the law, but rather it's letting the law bring us to Christ. Christ will take us by the hand, put his spirit into us, take away a heart of stone out of our flesh, and give us a heart of flesh that desires to do his commands. When Christ becomes our Lord and our master, you don't need the schoolmaster anymore. Christ says, one is your master, even Christ. I don't need the schoolmaster. I have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given me his spirit. He's given me his word. He's given me his promises. And he is going to lead me into holiness. Now go to Romans 7. Here's another illustration Paul uses about the law, because he says we were married to it. And he uses this as a great illustration because he says, you know, as long as you're married, you can't separate and be married to someone else. He's saying, how can you get married to Christ and be the bride of Christ if you're in this tight union with the law, which we all are, born under a debt to do the whole law? Paul, when he gets to Romans chapter 7, he tells us that the law never died. But we died when we trusted in Christ. Now, men, if your wife is still alive, then it would be a sin for you to go out and look to marry someone else. Someone recently told me, they said, if you ain't satisfied with one woman, you wouldn't be satisfied with 100. And that's true. And I think it was John Piper. Someone asked him, how do I know I'm married to the right one? He said, go home, get your marriage certificate, and read the name that's written there, and that'll help you know if you're married to the right one. And that's pretty true. But he uses this idea of a bride and a groom. He says, you were married to the law, but when you died with Jesus on the cross, we lost our obligation to the law. And when we were raised to newness of life in him, we became married to Christ eternally, never to die again. Romans 7, look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Pause right here for just a minute. This is what I was saying. Christ gives us his spirit to guide us into holiness. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It is rather a shepherd leading his sheep into holiness. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. See, the law is significant even in the life of Paul after he was saved. He said, I come to realize that lust still isn't good by the law. But how do I overcome it? By the law? No. By the Spirit. How are you saved? Now, if you haven't been coming to our Wednesday night services, Galatians, he lays this out bit by bit. I wish I could go through it. I could send you the notes. If you're interested, give me your email address. I'll send you my notes. It's a lot of reading. I'd like to make it into a book when I'm done. There's so many powerful truths. But Paul says, you weren't saved by the law. You were saved by the grace of Christ. And you're not going to be sanctified the same way. Or you're going to be sanctified the same way. You're not sanctified by the law. You're sanctified by grace. But sin, when the law is taught and understood, sin appears to be sin. And that's important. What's wrong with our generation? What's wrong with our nation where people can hate one another, curse each other, bludgeon each other, steal from innocent and even harmless and helpless people? Isn't that where we are? It's like judges where every man does that which is right in their own eyes. Why won't they do that which is right in God's eyes? You know why? Because we've quit telling people what is right in God's eyes. The moral character of the law will reveal that. I'll flip over to Colossians 2 real quick. We have no obligation to keep the law for salvation. We don't need to keep the law to make God happy with us. I mean, God loved us even before we understood the law. God loved us and sent his son to die for us before we were even born. It's not like we have to do something to earn his favor. He's shown it to us time and time again. But do we keep the law? Of course we do. Of course we do. Is it a sin to kill? Yes. Yeah. But I've been saved by grace. Is it a sin for me? Yes. Is it a sin to steal? Yes. But I've been saved by grace. It doesn't change the character of God. Is it wrong to have idols in our life? To put other things in priority before God? Are those things wrong? They are wrong. Now, I want to show you something because I want to bring some balance to this. Someone says, okay, so should I keep the law? I told you it's complicated. And we could argue both sides back and forth. Look at this. We don't keep laws governing holy days or diets. Look what Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 through 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In Christ, we know that we have total liberty over the holy days, over the sacrifices, and over the dietary issues. Those things, we have total victory over those. Not even an issue. God goes out of his way to show those things aren't even an issue. What theologians have tried to do is try to show that in the scripture, and I'm on the same page with this, just in case you are wondering where I'm coming from, is that the law has legal aspects, it has religious ceremonial aspects, and it has moral aspects. And the moral aspects of the law are those which are reiterated in the New Testament. Did you know there are over 1,100 commandments in the New Testament? How many in the Old? Anyone remember? 600 and something. 613. Do you know there's over 1,100 in the New Testament? Be ye kind one to another. Hey, we're not under law. We're under the law of Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you something. Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount here, and he's about to do this thing that he does, where he says six different times, "You have heard that it said this, but I say unto you this. You heard it said this, but I say unto you this." He's going to do six of these. We don't have the time to go through them, but he prefaces it with this. In verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, try to wrap your mind around this, because it's hard for me. I have to recenter myself on this line of thinking all the time. I'm told the Middle Eastern mind could entertain two seemingly opposing thoughts at the same time. And it's hard for the Western mind. Well, I have a Western mind, and I know just from being in India, people think very differently in other parts of the world. But check this out. Jesus says, "I am come to fulfill the law." Did he fulfill the law?
Yes.
Without a doubt. Absolutely. But then he goes on to say, "Whosoever breaks or teaches anything different, any of these commandments, even the least one, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, and it's going to be that way till heaven and earth pass." He says, "I've come to fulfill the law." It's fulfilled. And it's not yet fulfilled. I struggle with this kind of thinking, but really it's all through the New Testament. If you read Christ's teaching on the kingdom of God, he talks about the kingdom of God as something that is here. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of God is not yet. It's at hand and not yet. It is, and it will be. It is, but it's not quite yet. And he does the same thing with the law. It is fulfilled, and it's not quite over with. And I say, what's happening here? How am I supposed to understand this? Should I keep the law or not? Is it fulfilled or is it not? Did Christ keep all of it, or do we need to keep it? Now, these are questions that take time, and I got 5 minutes left. It takes a good understanding of theology to grasp. Let me put it short. All of the law was fulfilled by Christ. At salvation, all of Christ's perfect record, his completely perfect, spotless record, was put on my account. All my righteousness is found in him. He fulfilled the law completely when I trusted in him. When I believed the gospel, his record was put on my account. So this is the conclusion I come to, is that I should keep the moral aspects of the law. Not because I need to. Not because I have to. But because I long to. Because I desire to. Because there's a new heart of flesh put in my body that desires to please the Lord. What did Jesus say? John 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. What do the apostles teach? Go to 1 John real quick. You can study this on your own time. I won't go through it because I'm out of time. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul uses two particular situations the church was having, and he draws teaching out of the law to show how people should act in the church. And I thought that was really interesting when I studied it. Well, Paul is drawing from the law and using principles found in the law to help the New Testament church. Now, I want to be careful with that. I'm not going to draw out principles that I don't see taught in the New Testament. You know, and that's one of the reasons we have a deep, in-depth teaching on the Sabbath, because it's not reiterated in the New Testament. But he teaches two different situations. He uses the aspects of the law to inform how the church should operate. But Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John taught that joyfully keeping God's commands out of a motivation for love gives us confidence we're saved. 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look at 1 John 3, verse 24. It shows our hearts are in the right place with God and with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Not that the law makes us right, but it reveals when we are. Because look, 1 John 3, verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. He says, by this know we that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And I want you to notice that love, gratitude, and law keeping are never separated in the New Testament. Love, gratitude, and law keeping. Lord willing, I'll show you next week that the law of God can be summed up in two tables. All the law and prophets can be summed up: loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself. And I believe these are the commands that give us the right motivation. And Lord willing, we'll go into that in a little more depth. But if we love God, we'll keep the first table of the law. If we love our neighbors, we keep all the second table of the law. If we love God, we worship him alone. If we love our neighbors, we'll seek their good. And what standard do we use? Again, we look at God's perfect character in the law. And if I notice that my obedience is slipping, it doesn't mean I'm falling out of God's favor. It doesn't mean that I need to reach in my pocket and pull out my list of 613 commandments and say, am I doing this one? Or 1,129 commandments. Am I doing this one? Am I doing this one? No, it's time to say, my love for God is not what it ought to be, and it needs to be rekindled. Because if I love God, I love my neighbor. And if I love God, I'll only worship him. And if I love my neighbor, I'll seek their good instead of my own. Go back to Exodus 20. Because I believe this was God's heart from the beginning. From the beginning, God's intention was that his people would desire to obey him. And I think, I know, God knew they would keep his commands imperfectly. But he wanted them to do it out of the fact that he was their God and their deliverer. Again, Exodus 21 and 2, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And this is where we'll start next week, but it's where we'll end this week. Ask yourself this question. Did God's people need to keep the law in order to be delivered from bondage? What does the Lord say? Verse 2. He says, no. He says, I'm the one that brought you out before he ever gave a command. How did they get out of bondage? They killed the lamb. They shed the blood of the lamb. They put the blood of the lamb on the post of their homes. God delivered them with a mighty hand. He spread the waters. He defeated their enemy. He gave them a gift, and they took it. Then God tells them here that all of their obedience needs to be rooted in this idea that God is their deliverer, who delivered them freely, who did what they could not do. And then he says, now just worship me. Don't take my name in vain. Honor the gifts that I give to you. treat others the way that I treat them. Show love, show respect, show care the person that I put before you. You see that? But what's the motivation? Well, for us, it's just this. Christ is the Lamb of God slain for us from before the foundation of the world. He died in our place so that we could be delivered from the bondage of sin. We could be delivered from the slavery of our enemy. We were held captive. We were prisoners to our sin. But with one mighty blow from God on the cross, he destroyed the works of the devil. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me ask you, are you grateful for that? What would you give in gratitude to the one who's given you life? What would you give in gratitude to the one who's given you eternal life? I hope you're here thinking, I would give him anything he asked. I would do everything to honor him. I would do everything to please him. And I hope that's what these lessons do for us. God offers salvation as a free gift to sinners. No conditions, no qualifiers, no terms. But he does expect that it would make us great. Let's bow for prayer. I think that God's free gift of salvation should be our motivation for all that we do. We should long to serve God and honor him and please him, love our neighbor as ourselves. Not to get anything from him, but because he's freely given to us all things. I'm going to ask this morning, as I try to every week, if you know you're saved, are you a Christian? You understand there's a free gift that's offered to you. Have you accepted it? Are you certain that heaven is your home? And if not, why not? Are you happy in your sin? Do you think your sin will make you happy 5 minutes after you're dead? 10 minutes? A month? Won't? Only Christ can bring you happiness, cleansing, a right relationship with God. I wonder if you're here today and you'd say, pray for me. I'm not saved. I'm not a Christian. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out, but you'd raise your hand and say, that's me. I'm not a Christian. Is there anyone like that? You'd raise your hand and say, I'm not saved. And then I'm talking to believers. And I'm going to ask you, Christian, how's your obedience? Remember, you're dead to the law. You're married to Christ. Do you want to have God's moral character revealed in your living? Do you desire that? Let me ask you, if you say, I desire to have God's character revealed in me, pray for me. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me. I desire to have. Amen. It only happens as we're in love with Jesus. You can put your hands down. We only fall in love with Jesus as we meditate on him. I tried to define worship a couple years ago, and the best I could come up with was this: falling in love with Jesus all over again. You love him this morning. Is your love for him white hot? Oh, that God would help all mankind to see their sin. Then we'd have a mad rush. People saying, where is the one who can deliver me from this burden? You say, there's someone on my heart. I want to pray for them this morning. Would you raise your hand? I'm already thinking of someone. Good, you can put your hands down. Father, please help us in these moments. Work by your Spirit as only you can. We thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.